My name is Matt Warren. I'm one of the elders here at the church, and I'm excited that I get to teach here this morning. And I want to encourage you that if you have your Bibles, I'm going to give you two passages to turn to right now. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to start there real quickly. But then also turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16, and we're going to be there. Debbie, what's that look for? I don't, do I? Nobody does. We're going there this morning, all right? So if you have a, like, especially if you have a ribbon in your Bible, that's where I encourage you to go ahead and put that in Leviticus 16 so you can kind of find that in a couple minutes when we look at that. I'm going to give you a little context out of Hebrews 2 to start with. And then if you have only like one ribbon in your Bible, when you switch, put the ribbon back in Hebrews, okay, because we're going to go back there. Is that helpful, Kevin? Oh, okay. Kevin's like, Matt, this is why I'm using my phone. So that's cool. So I was thinking about language this week because we're going to, and honestly, the illustration doesn't have a lot to do with the topic of language we're going to look at, but it just was interesting to me. And by the way, I want to give you the title of this message is The Atoning Work of Jesus. So if you remember, we're in this series, The Pillars of Our Faith. Last week, we looked at the incarnation of Christ. This week, we're going to be looking at the atoning work of Jesus. So this is kind of like the order, if I was like looking at how historically the Lord moved in salvation. Obviously, for Jesus to become or do the atoning work meant he had to be present here on earth. So his incarnation is the primary way of his presence. And then the atoning work is what follows in throughout his, after obviously his growing up and maturing. So, thinking about a little bit of language, I think it's, the English language is strange, y'all. There's these words, and all my high school students, middle school students, I want y'all to pay attention to this. There's these things called homographs. Does anybody know what those are? What does the word homo mean, or? Come on, Gina, just say it. You're the same, okay? Like homonyms, those kind of things. So homographs are words in the English language that is the same word but has like dual meanings to it or multiple meanings. So, for instance, the word hound. When you think of hound, what do you think of?
Volunteers.
The volunteers. Is it because their fans like hound everybody about their what's going on in the
hound dog?
The hound dog. I'm just kidding. Yeah. Yeah, the hound dog, right? Yeah. What else does the word hound mean? If you hound somebody, you're bothering them. Like, it continues to go against them, okay? What about the word bat? B-A-T. You have a baseball bat. So it's the item that you swing. What else? Juliana's going, the bat. Some others, if you're doing this, yeah, maybe a little bit better. I don't know. What else? Bat is a verb, right? That you go to bat, you bat your eyes, Rain. Oh, that's scary. Y'all need to like talk to her. She's batting her eyes at boys now. Brad, no, like no. Okay, yeah. What about the word fair? Somebody's fair-skinned, right? That there's a carnival, like we're going to go to the county fair. Or it's the way we treat someone. That we want to be treated in a fair manner. And so I just think, sometimes it's fun to deal with that. So when we come to Scripture, Scripture doesn't do the homograph so much like that, but I think there's times when we look at Scripture and language can be kind of confusing. And because we end up using terms that often relate to one another, and sometimes they're actually biblical terms, and then other times they're terms that we apply to concepts of Scripture that we need to understand. And so to me personally, I wrestle with some of these words around the concept of the atonement. I don't know why, but that's just kind of what I was thinking as I was putting thoughts together. I was like, we struggle with language. I think sometimes we struggle with the concept. So I want to give you some clarity this morning, or hopefully help you like latch on to three key words that we use when we deal with the atonement. The first is we need to define atonement. So what does the word atonement mean? It really means like cover, to cover up. The idea comes from the word kafar, the Hebrew word kafar. Not that you need to remember that, but it has to do with the idea of, like, originally, like, one of the earliest points it was used was in the concept of Noah covering or pitching the wood so that the wood would be covered on the ark so it would float well and not soak up the water and sink. So that idea of that covering and protection, it also, because of that idea of covering, it means to cover over a multitude of sins. Now, how that works is through the work of forgiveness. So when we think about atonement, it's that covering, cleansing, and forgiving idea. And all those things relate together. Then we have these other words that relate to the idea of the atonement. One is a biblical word, and that is the word propitiation. Does anybody want me to spell that? I'd be glad to. Pro, okay. Pro, pit, iation. Is that quick enough for us? Pro, pit, iation, okay. Propitiation. What the word propitiation means, let me back up and describe how it's formed, first of all. Because the idea is that the prefix pro, it has to do in the original language, in particularly it occurs in the Greek, is the idea for something. Okay, so if it's pro, it's for something. And we hear that idea in our English words, like we relate to that real quickly. So we're pro or for something. So when we think about the idea of propitiation, it's for God's benefit. Now, I wrestled with that thought because truthfully, there's nothing that can benefit God because he exists apart from like any kind of need. We've talked about that when we looked at his immutability, that he doesn't change. If he doesn't change, there's nothing that we can do that like makes him different. But here's the idea. Even though it has that idea of benefit, it's ultimately this concept that the wrath of God is satisfied. And I want to emphasize this point because I think that because when we look through the idea of our own wrath or anger being appeased, that a lot of times we filter our human, like the Lord, through our human perspective. Does that make sense? And our lens becomes our own experience. And the truth is, when we think about our own anger, wrath being appeased, sometimes it's like, well, I'm over it, but there's still this little bit of a lingering idea. Like, I'm not going to be played again by a circumstance. Does that make sense? What I'm kind of getting at is that we don't really get fully satisfied. It's like when we think about appeasement or our wrath or our anger being assuaged, it's like cooled for now only to rise again. Does that make sense? That's not the lens by which we need to understand the idea of propitiation. When we think about propitiation and God's wrath being satisfied, this is what I want to make sure we get this morning, is every bit of his wrath is satisfied. We need to think about this. That on when Christ satisfied the penalty and paid that penalty and satisfied the wrath of God by enduring the suffering on the cross and death, he fully quenched the consuming fire of God. Do you hear the difference in the weightiness of that, the importance and the significance? Because there's no wrath of God that remains. It's not going to come back upon us. When we enter into a relationship with Christ, that right there is a foundational concept for us to go, that's why we worship. That's why we're so grateful for the atoning work of Christ. Because God's wrath is fully satisfied. That is just something I think we go, yeah, we get it. But I think emotionally we fail to get that at points. And I love this. It's that consuming fire is completely quenched, never to consume again. Let that like really sink in this morning. Then we hit this other word, and this is the word expiation. It's the expi. You can kind of do the same thing. Expiation. Okay, expiation. That word is not a word that's used in Scripture. That's a word similar to the word Trinity. We look at the concepts of the Scripture, and then we apply this to those ideas. So the idea of expiation, the prefix on it is the word, or the prefix ex. And that means out of. We think of exit and out of. It means that when we look at our sin, or God looks at our sin because it has been atoned for, it is taken away from us. Does that make sense? Not only is it cleaned or cleansed or forgiven, but it's also removed from us because of the work of Christ. And I think that kind of plays into that idea of the cleansing. When we're cleansed from sin, it's no longer part of us. Last week, and this is where we're going to be in Hebrews. So those kind of concepts are going to be playing around underneath the message this morning. And so last week, we looked at this passage in Hebrews 2, and I want to go back there and read that because I think this sets the context for why we need to understand the further historical context of what the atonement consists of, okay? So let's read Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 17 that we looked at last week. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now, remember, last week we were looking at the incarnation. That's that idea of sharing, Christ sharing in the flesh and blood. Now, verse 15, he then delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. This is the incarnation again, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, if you ever have studied through the book of Hebrews, one of the great high points in the book is this idea of Christ being the high priest, and it actually talks about him being the better high priest. This is one of those places, if you underline your Bibles, I would just mark that, because you could go through and trace the number of times that Jesus is referred to as the high priest. And that's a clue to why we need to understand the context of why we're going to be in Leviticus 16. So let me read verse 17 again. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make, here's one of our words, propitiation for the sins of his people. Again, that's that satisfaction of the wrath of God for his people. And so when we think about this concept that we read here in Hebrews in the New Testament about Christ being the high priest, the one who makes a propitiation that relates to the atoning work, we need to understand how all this works together. Now, let me give you this little mnemonic device too. If you ever struggle with the idea of atonement, the easiest way to remember what atonement really is about, and I used to struggle with this, but it actually plays together well, is the idea of at-one-ment. That we who were apart from God have, because of the work of Christ, been made at one with him, with the Lord. That our separation, that sin that separated us, is no longer having power over us. Instead, Christ has satisfied the work that of the Father in the perfect plan of salvation, so that we might be made at one again with the Lord in relationship. So that's a good way to remember that. So let's turn over, put your do your ribbon switch if you only have one, take it and put it in Hebrews again. Keeping your finger in Leviticus, and then let's make that switch, unless you're Kevin, on an electronic device. So, Leviticus 16. Now, let me give you a little bit of context here before we jump into the text. In Leviticus 10, and you don't have to go back and read this, but just trust me, I did the work this week. One of the things that happens is two of the sons of Aaron, who is the high priest over Israel, as they're wandering in the wilderness and they're dealing with the worship of God in the tabernacle, this temporary place of worship they would set up and tear down when they moved, set up when they landed a spot as they're wandering through the wilderness. The tabernacle eventually is replaced by the temple once the Israelites settle in Jerusalem and Solomon gets to build that. Okay? So we're in the age of the tabernacle. And so Aaron is the high priest who's ministering on behalf of Israel during this season. Well, he has two sons. He actually has several more, but two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, actually went into the Holy of Holies, and they performed a sacrifice, and the Lord killed them because of their sacrifice. And you might go, why did the Lord do that? They were obviously trying to worship in some level. Well, here's what we can deduce from the text in Leviticus 10, is that the Lord says that that they made strange fire. Okay, so that's an odd concept, because the fire meant that they would gone to the altar and they were sacrificing. But here's the idea that the strange fire basically means, that they didn't do it at the correct time, nor did they do it in the proper way. So ultimately, what they're doing, if they're not doing it at the correct time or in the proper way, they're operating in a cavalier manner, very prideful, very personally oriented, even though they're doing things seemingly right. And I think that's a warning to us, if I'm being honest. Because I think so many times we can get involved in the rituals, but for the wrong reasons and the wrong ways. Does that make sense? And it needs to like be a warning to us that we need to check our own motives at time and not think that we can manipulate the Lord. Instead, we need to recognize that it's our responsibility to come properly. And I think that plays into this concept of the atonement, because too many times we think that atonement can be made by our own works, instead of us rightly relying upon the work of Christ alone. And so we need to heed this and recognize that the Lord's plan and purposes are much higher and are the only sufficient way for us to find forgiveness and cleansing and right atonement for our sin. So what happens then? So we go through a little bit of time through these between chapters, and then ultimately the Lord gives instructions for Aaron in chapter 16 of Leviticus about how to properly administer atonement for the people on the Day of Atonement. So this is the one day a year that the high priest is to enter into the Holy of Holies and give present an offering to the Lord. Now, as I'm saying this, I just recognize, how many of you understand a little bit of the layout of the tabernacle? Okay, some of us do. Let me give you kind of a brief synopsis of how this works. You have this outer court, which is like a big tent around the entire, which is the tabernacle. And when the priest would enter in that outer court, there would be an altar upon which they would make sacrifices. Inside of this, it's kind of set, like if you're looking at it's kind of rectangular. And then, so the outer court takes up this area that's about probably two-thirds of the main court. Inside of the outer court is another little tent. And inside of that tent is two halves, basically. The holy place is the first place outside of the outer court. So you'd walk through the outer court, then you go to the holy place, which is inside. And in that, you have the altar of incense. There's another, there's a lampstand, and there's a couple other things inside that holy place. Then just beyond a curtain, the veil that we're going to reference later, is what is known as the Holy of Holies. That's the one place that the priest would only go once a year. That's where the Ark of the Covenant sat with the mercy seat on top, which is represented by two of these seraphim on the outside of the mercy seat, which literally the presence of God would reside on the holy on top of that mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Okay, so the priest would go into the holy place and make sacrifices and present the prayers of the people through incense and offerings, all that stuff through the year. But this one time, the Day of Atonement, he'd go into the Holy of Holies. Now, with that understood, let's read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 16. So the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil. That's the key, okay? Inside the veil means that Holy of Holies. Before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one for a burnt offering. Let's stop there. So What we see here is this idea or these instructions about how Aaron is to enter in to give an offering. And so those are the basic like outline of the entire procession for him. So it's interesting to me, and I hope you caught this, how was Aaron to present himself, first of all? He had to bathe. He had to put on these linen garments that were specific because everything else about him was considered to be impure. And I think that's such a significant point because when Aaron came to do this, he had to recognize that even though he's the high priest, he is insufficient. His cleanliness is not. It doesn't exist. He has to go through all of these rituals. And then what's really interesting is if you notice that there's two types of offering that are given. First, Aaron has offering for himself, and then he has an offering for the people. And so the rest of the chapter goes on to describe these things. So if you were to look through verses 6 through 14, and we're not going to take the time to do that, but you can go home and do this afternoon. It'll be really fun reading, I promise. Verses 6 through 14, what it does is it gives these instructions about how Aaron is unclean and he's supposed to present this offering for he and his family. And so this it's like taking the outline of 1 through 5 and like blowing into it a little bit more. And then verses 15 through 19 address the instructions for the people and the actually all of the items within the Holy of Holies, which is really also interesting. And we're going to get to that in just a second. And then verses 20 through 22 describe the offering of the scapegoat. So you have one goat for the people that it's sacrificed and its life is taken. And then there's the other one that is sent outside. Aaron would lay his hands upon the scapegoat and it would be sent out into the wilderness. And there's a whole lot of implications about that that we're not going to totally get into. But it's an idea of the sacrifice where it's sent away. And so that comes. That's where that idea of expiation also comes from. So the one is the propitiation, is satisfying the wrath of God, and then the one is sent out to expiate for the sins of the people. So here's what is really, to me, interesting. And I want us to go to these couple of verses. Look at verses 14 and 15, because I think this is really important for us to understand. And if you remember the breakdown, verses 6 through 14 address Aaron and his family. And then verses 15 through 20 or 19 address the people. So let's read 14 and 15 together. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And let's read verse 16. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells within them in the midst of their uncleanness. So here's what's going on. The people's sin, even Aaron and his family's sin, is so severe that he is to actually make an atonement for the items in the Holy of Holies. When I went back and read that in preparation, I was like, wait. These are the things that represent the purity of the Lord. Why do they need atonement? And it made me, as I went back and read and researched a little bit more, it made me realize, again, the seriousness of our sin, it corrupts everything around us. It's not just us. And I started thinking about some things that we've covered this last weekend with youth. Students, I want you to think back. When we're talking about the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of the things that we're referencing is how sin impacts not just the people, but it also impacts what? Say it, JJ. The world. All of creation is groaning, longing for the return of Christ. And so when we think about even the holy place, Aaron has to go in and make atonement because the on the items themselves of the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, because those things have become impure because they engage with us in our sin. That's how severe our sin is. Folks, we make light of sin in modern era. The Lord doesn't make light of sin anyway. We need to be careful about how we consider our sin. I know that's not an exciting topic to talk about, but that's biblical truth. And if we are justifying or making light or minimizing the impact of sin, we are in a wrong place. It's a dangerous place for us to be. It's a dangerous assessment of ourselves. And that's why when I was thinking about this, I immediately was thinking about Romans 3. In several places in Romans 3, we read things like this, that none is righteous, and we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See when the writers of the New Testament refer to the impact of sin, they make sure we understand it clearly, and that reflects these Old Testament truths. Though they're couched differently in the Old Testament, they are still there, and we need to take sin seriously. So I think the system that the Lord has created is important. Now here's what I want to go through, because I think it's important for us to look at these three words. So look at verse 16 with me again. I know we've read it, but I want to, if you underline or make highlights in your Bible, here's a place that I would encourage you to do this. So he says, "Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of," here's the first word, "because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel." So underline uncleanness. Look at verse, let's continue. "And because of their," here's the next word, "transgressions." All their, here's the third word, "sins." So we have these three words that describe sin: uncleanness, transgression, and sin. So here's my struggle. Why are these three words there? And so I went back and looked at my Hebrew text and started just researching a little bit. These are three distinct words. The first, uncleanness, it refers to ethical sin. Okay, ethical sin, where we're doing these things that are absolutely wrong according to the standards. Okay, so that's pretty clear, I think. The second one, transgressions, it refers to rebellion. It's like, also this idea of not only doing it wrong according to standards, but we're also kind of like thumbing our nose at authority. Like, I don't care. So think about Aaron's two sons. They fit that bill right away, don't they? That they were ethically operating outside the standards, and they were rebelling, being cavalier, and doing it according to their own standard. And then the third word, sin, this is where we traditionally think through this concept, and it has to do with missing the mark. That though we aim, we miss the mark. Why do I think that as the Lord gave these instructions to Moses and to give to Aaron, that the Lord used these words? Because it encompasses any kind of sin that we deal with. It's like we don't get to find that little niche excuse to say, my sin doesn't fall into one of those categories. Covers this. The Word of God covers it extensively. And so when we come to those passages again, like Romans 3, and it says that none is righteous, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it means that it's pointing back to these things, and it's clear that we cannot be righteous in and of ourselves, so that we needed something to atone for our sin, or someone to atone for our sin. So here's where atonement becomes essential. So in this Old Testament system, the Lord knows that we can't be right in and of ourselves, so this atonement, the priest goes in and has to perform according to this system every year, this exact manner of a sacrifice so that atonement can be made. And ultimately, there's a temporary reinstatement for the people of Israel, that they would find favor with God again, and they would be able to walk rightly with him and to engage again in worship. Because it was like as if that point they couldn't do it well. And so, interestingly, and let's turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 now. As I was thinking about this, do you guys understand the concept of typology? Typology? Okay, some of you are saying yeah. Let me give you a quick idea of what typology is. typically use the word type and anti-type. Anti-type doesn't mean anything against it. It just means the fulfillment of it, okay? So when we're talking about types in the Scripture, especially if you get into reading a lot of commentaries on the Old Testament or commentaries in the New Testament too, they'll talk about how things occurred in the Old Testament that pointed to Christ. But here's the thing. To be a type and an anti-type or the fulfillment, the Old Testament needs to identify back and say, this is the fulfillment of that. So there is what's happening in Leviticus is it's a type of Christ being the one who provides perfect atonement. And we see that here in Hebrews 9. So we even saw it in Hebrews 2, right, where Christ is called the high priest. He's taken on the flesh. He's become the propitiation. But let's look at Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14 to start with. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, see, so there's that relationship to the tabernacle, place of worship that had to be set up and torn down and then reset up, okay? Not made with hands, that it is not of this creation. So the new tent is perfect in Christ. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 15. Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Let's stop right there for a moment. So let's go on to verses 23 through 28. I think that'll be important for us to read here too. So verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. You hear the typology there? The writer of Hebrews is saying it's not the earthly tabernacle. It's not the earthly temple. This is a spiritual temple. It's a heavenly temple. It's the better temple, not copies. He says, verse 24, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, this is Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So here's what we see. We see that Christ is the better high priest. Folks, that gives us assurance. When we think about Christ entering into the holy place and him doing this not by the blood of bulls or goats, but him doing it by his own blood, there is something extremely significant about that. Because the atoning work that he engages on our behalf is done once and for all. Now look back at verse 12 with me in Hebrews 9. It says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of, listen to this, his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. We need to lay stress on that idea of this being done by his own blood. I think the writer does that. When you think about the fact that Jesus entered to the holy place by his own blood, it becomes something very personal to him. See, when Aaron or any other high priest had to do it, it wasn't personal. Now, it was personal in a sense because it was for their sins. But they were not enough to accomplish it. But by Jesus' own blood, he accomplishes all this. So he operates as both the sacrifice and the sacrificer, or the mediator, as both the one offered and the one doing the offering. Because he did not have to have holy garments prepared for him, because he was already what? Sinless and perfect. He had no need to be cleansed for anything of his sin, because he never sinned. He was perfect and without sin. And so when he entered into the holy place, his blood was what brought our cleansing. His person is what brought our cleansing. It is his own life and death. Do you see why Jesus is the better high priest? Why he is the better means of atonement? Look at 1 Peter. Just turn over like one book literally from Hebrews. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is where I like love how Scripture like repeats these themes, and we can see how it interprets itself, which is an important biblical concept. You don't just take one passage out of context or just focus in on one passage alone. You look and see what other passages have to say. And so listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It says, he, and this is referring to Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. What a great picture that mirrors the atoning work that we see Jesus accomplish in the book of Hebrews, or the book of Hebrews reference about the atoning work of Christ. It echoes that same concept that by the wounds of Jesus, we are healed. So, when you think about this passage, and I think this is where it gets really incredible to me, because we're going to draw a couple things together. So think about what I described about the tabernacle and the holy place, and the holy place having the outer holy place and then the holy of holies beyond the inner veil, and that the priest would enter into the inner veil, that holy of holies where the mercy seat was, once a year. And if he didn't do that properly, he would die. When Christ died on the cross, what just incredible event do we have record of happening within the temple itself, the permanent place of worship? Do you recall? The veil was torn. How was it torn? Do you remember what direction? Top to bottom, clear, good. That's the indication that it was our Father, Heavenly Father, doing the rending of the veil. Because if it was from bottom up, it would be like two men pulling it apart and being able to separate it. But the top down indicates that it's our Heavenly Father being satisfied. If you want to go read about that there's two accounts in Matthew and Mark both that record that. I want to say it's Matthew about 25, somewhere in that range. Anyhow, so here's the point of that rending of the veil. There's no more need for a high priest to ever enter into the Holy of Holies again. Do you hear the significance of that? The old system that pointed to that need is fully satisfied by Jesus. Whew. That's why our Savior is precious. That's why salvation is precious. Because there's nothing that I can do in and of myself to take an offering, even if I was an earthly high priest. I have no more need of that because of what Jesus has done. The wrath of God is satisfied. When Christ endured our penalty and of sin and bore our guilt and shame on the cross, he being the perfect sacrifice, he being the perfect high priest, finished the work of salvation. Whew. That is good news, folks. That is life transforming. Because we never have to deal with the repeating of that again. See, Jesus himself is called the spotless lamb. He did not require any atonement to be made for him. That needs to sink in. That really needs to be like at the forefront of Jesus becoming incarnate to fulfill the work of atonement. That's a pillar of our faith. And it's why we say that we are insufficient in and of ourselves, and any of our works are always insufficient to provide any means for us to be reconciled to God. It's simply by us putting our faith in the work of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect high priest, the better high priest, the spotless lamb. I love this. In Mark 10:45, and I'll read this, Jesus is talking in Mark 10:45. He actually combines this idea of Daniel 7 being the son of man, son of God, that whole idea, and also Isaiah 53:10, which talks about the suffering servant. And he said this, Jesus says this in Mark 10:45, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. What a picture. Jesus is looking to his crucifixion. See, this is the point. Jesus knows that he is going to be crucified, and he is the one who's the responsible servant who gives his life as a ransom for many. That is not just a theme of the gospel, it is the core theme of the gospel, that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom. Folks, this morning, there are two implications to this. And Rob, you can come get ready. The first is this. When we think about the atoning work of Jesus, every one of us has a responsibility to hear the call of God and to respond to that call, to say, do I recognize my need for salvation? And once we begin to encounter that request, That call for us to respond to the trust Christ, we need to have this point where we say, yes, I trust the Lord for salvation. Every one of us is responsible to respond to that message because the Lord is the only sufficient way. His sacrifice is the only sufficient way for us to be atoned for, to find salvation. So the simple question is, are you convicted of your sin and your need for Christ, and have you turned to trust his work, not your own, for salvation? It means this, that you confess him as Lord and Savior. And folks, y'all may have noticed that probably the last 3 to 4 months, I've been serious about addressing this issue in our church life from the pulpit. Here's why. I know there's people in our congregation that have not surrendered to Christ. And it's not just my responsibility, but it is my responsibility. And what we're focusing on in these pillars of our faith is if we don't have faith, these pillars mean nothing. And so each of us has two responsibilities in my mind. First, to present the gospel well, to say, you know the truth about Christ. How will you respond? Will you trust him? Will you trust his work that he came to fulfill the perfect plan of salvation that was set up by our Godhead in eternity? Will you trust his work for your salvation? If I'm talking to you and you know you're one of these people that have not surrendered Christ, why delay? Why delay? I want to encourage you, seek someone out today. Me, it could be a friend, it could be a parent. I don't care who it is, but find someone who you can get counsel from about what it means to be saved. I'm going to share this really quickly because it's not going to put anybody on the spot this morning. But we've had some actually older kids come to faith here recently, not through our church ministry, but surrounding our church ministry. It actually kind of is through the church ministry, and I'll get to share that testimony in a couple weeks. I'm actually going to meet with the family this coming week to talk about what happened and the future of baptism for the kids. It's really, really cool stuff. Folks, it needs to happen all the time, everywhere. So, again, if that's you, please understand it is God's grace that is what saves you through the work of Christ. The second implication is for probably the majority of us sitting in this room, that we've already surrendered to Christ, that we know he is our Savior, that we are walking out our faith at some level. I want to encourage you with this. We need to find greater joy by an ongoing surrender to him in our daily lives. It happens as we increase and improve, not in ourselves per se, but in our habits of walking out holiness with the Lord. And that's not about works. That takes an ongoing surrender to you. That we call sin, sin, that we're not too easily satisfied. This just pops into my head. Y'all have heard me share the quote that C.S. Lewis has about we're too easily satisfied. It's like we have the beach to play at, but we play in the slums. We're too easily satisfied. Folks, we need to go to the holy things of God, and we need to discipline our lives and enjoy those disciplines because that's where fruit comes. And I would venture that in our day and age, we're too easily satisfied with the things of this world. And the holy things of God drift into the background. They grow dim in our lives, and we're in a place of struggle. We're in a place of discontent. We're really in angst because our worship and our focus on him is not where it ought to be. And when that occurs, we're going to be in tension. And tension is not how the Lord has designed us. He's designed us to grow in intimacy, which affords peace and affords hope and affords joy in him, delight in him. He is the only one that will truly satisfy the longings of our hearts. And I don't know what you may be struggling with, but I bet you at the core of it is this idea. Somewhere, somehow, you've displaced Jesus as the one ruling your life, and you're doing it. That's really what it comes down to. Which again comes back to that whole principle. We surrender in salvation, and if we don't continue to live in a surrendered life, we supplant the Lord. It's called idolatry. We just become the idols. We're not worshiping some little Buddha or some other little kind of thing. It's just us. And I know that's being pretty blunt and plain, but folks, that's what we all wrestle with. That was the cause of the fall, that man said, I want to be like God. And we supplant him all the time. So where are you in that? What priorities, what ideas about your own life do you just go, I don't really need the Lord in. I can do this apart from him. So we have two implications when we look at the atonement. How are we first responding in salvation? And then how are we continuing to walk out our trust and surrender to the Lord every day? See, his blood, his person, he provides the perfect sacrifice. We ought to just live surrendered to him because that's where joy is found. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this morning, when we think about this powerful truth, this pillar of our faith that Jesus provides the atoning work, that alone which provides us salvation, that alone which provides us security, that by which he bore our guilt, our shame. Lord, I think too often we are too easily satisfied. Lord, I pray this, that today we would hold this mirror of Scripture up really well before us. And Lord, we would look clearly in it. And we wouldn't turn away too quickly as if a man just forgot what he looked like, but instead, Lord, we'd look intently. And your Spirit would convict us, and we'd listen to his powerful, moving voice as he reminds us of these truths of Scripture. And we'd repent. We'd turn away from sin, we'd turn back to you, trusting you. Lord, for some that may be salvation. For others, Lord, it may be that there's some kind of sin in our lives that we've embraced it, this distracting us from living to please and honor you, and our joy is being depleted, and our hope is grown insecure, and our hearts are sick. because we've lost our hope in Christ. So, Lord, what I want to do right now, as Rob plays just quietly for a moment on the guitar, I just pray that we'd each listen to you above my voice. And so I'm going to be quiet. Lord, we're going to take a moment to respond to your Spirit and the working of your Word in us. And where we may need to repent and call sin, sin, Lord, we'll do that. And Lord, we'll leave here knowing that we are right with you. And Lord, I do pray for those, again, that are in need of salvation. Lord, I pray that if anyone here needs that, Lord, I'm asking everybody's heads to be bowed and eyes closed, but I'm going to just ask this, if they would be so bold for me to, I'm not calling by name, but just to let me know so I can pray for them. I'm not going to pray out loud, but I just want to know to pray for them privately. So that's you, and you know that you need salvation. Would you just slip your hand up real quick? All right, if the rest of us would just continue to listen to the Lord and address our hearts and minds and where he is speaking to us. We're just going to do that for about 15 seconds. Heavenly Father, again, this morning, we are so grateful for your Word, your Spirit that illuminates our hearts and minds to the Word of truth. Lord, that we are not people that just are relegated to enduring life. Lord, you've called us to a better way. And all of that is through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus as both the high priest and the sacrifice. And so, Lord, this morning, what we want to do now is we just want to celebrate your favor upon us, the work of Jesus. And we're going to do that as we celebrate through song. So what I want you to do right now is we're going to stand together and we're going to sing this song, Nothing But the Blood. So Rob's going to lead us in that. So let's stand and worship.